I want you to look again at our text tonight, Ephesians chapter 2, and at a text that's really the conclusion to what we just read together a few moments ago with Brother Sam. Look at just these few words at the beginning of each of these verses. Verse 11 says, Wherefore remember that ye being in time past. Verse 12, that at that time ye were. And verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus ye are. Ye who were sometimes far off are. All right, follow this carefully. First, remember. Then in time past ye were, but now. This, beloved, is essentially the entire message and outline, if you will, that God wanted the Apostle Paul to deliver to these Ephesians. It is a message that begins in this chapter by portraying them, and all of us, by the way, as spiritual corpses in Death Valley, but closes with all of those in Christ seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. It is the truest story ever told of rags to riches, and a reminder of what is truly the greatest thing in all of the world. Let me ask you this question. I want you to ponder this for a moment. If you had to fill in the blank and answer the question, the greatest thing in the world is, what would you say? If you were asked on national television, like in one of these Republican debates by some media guy, what do you say is the greatest thing in all of the world? Would you say the greatest thing in the world is family? Because I know many of you would, many people would. The greatest thing in the world is health. The greatest thing in the world is wealth. The greatest thing in the world is freedom. I know many, many people would say that. They'd say the greatest thing in all the world is freedom. Some would say opportunity. Others might even say ministry. The greatest thing in the world is ministry or friendship or citizenship. And many would say that the greatest thing in the world is life. Life itself. I want you to consider tonight the message that God gave to these Ephesians. And note that what he was essentially saying is this: the greatest thing in the world is being saved. The year was AD 62. The city of Ephesus, located on the coast of Asia Minor, was absolutely at its peak of glory and fame. It was a city of wealth, a city filled with travelers and merchants because of its famous port on the Mediterranean. It was a city of pleasure, a city that was famous for one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana, who was the goddess of fertility. The Ephesians, as you know, gloried in their worship of immorality and pleasure. It was a city of paganism, that massive theater which still stands to this day. Was a hotbed of humanistic, idolatrous, occultic philosophy. It was a city of unrestraint. The people of Ephesus lived by very few rules. They boasted of their freedom and enlightenment, their ability to seek the desires, even to the envy of the rest of the Roman Empire. So that Ephesus, beloved, was an unlikely spot for anybody to begin a Bible-believing church. And yet it was here Paul established exactly that. It was here at Ephesus powerful Christian orator named Apollos would minister and wax eloquent in Scripture. It was at Ephesus that the godly couple Aquila and Priscilla would become leaders and examples in that same local church. It was at Ephesus that Paul's son in the faith Timothy would pastor for many months and perhaps for many years. It was at Ephesus this church would one day send elders to Paul to comfort and to pray for him on his final missionary journey. And it was Ephesus that would be the only church in the New Testament that would receive two epistles from two different apostles, this one from Paul, the other by John in Revelation 2, which was by definition actually a letter from the Lord Jesus himself. You see, right in the midst of idolatry and paganism and immorality and greed, in the midst of a city that would have been filled, if it were a modern-day city, with degenerate nightclubs and criminals and occultic missionaries and X-rated theaters and abortion clinics galore, in that kind of a city and worse, there was there flourishing a body of believers, a people who would not bow to the temple of Diana, who would not attend the revelings of the night, who would neglect their children, their family, A people, ladies and gentlemen, who would gather together in the banner of love and godliness and who worship not statues, not myths, not pleasures, but a people who worship their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and God, his Father. It is that people in AD 62 to whom Paul is addressing and sending this epistle from a Roman cell. And he says these words to them back in chapter 1. Look at it with me, would you? In Ephesians 1, verse 15, he says, "Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints." You see, note this. Paul is saying, "Beloved, I have a message from God to all of you who are living and serving there in Ephesus. I have a message that is intended to open up even more the eyes of your understanding, to enlighten even more the hope of your calling in your heart." In other words, Paul is about to remind them of the very truths that made them such a flourishing, powerful church in this dark world. The Apostle Paul wants them to remember exactly what it is that transformed their very lives, and that in fact, the greatest thing in all of the world is to be saved. It begins, I want you to notice, with the truth he mentions by reminding them, number one, of who they once were. Go again to chapter 2, would you? And this is very important. Verse 2. "And you hath he quickened," an old English word which means made alive. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked," that's past tense, "according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Verse 11, skip down, would you? He says, "Wherefore, remember," there it is again, "that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were," now this is you and me, folks, "without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now, wait a minute. Paul says, "Beloved, don't forget this. Do not forget that there was a time when you two were without Christ. There was a day," he said, "that all of us were subject and slaves to the lust of the flesh, that we two would follow the lies and the whims of the god of this world." Don't forget. As the last line of verse 3 says, "We were once by nature the children of wrath." Do you know what that one statement is? Probably the hardest statement in the world for the world to swallow. If there's any truth in the Bible that this world cannot swallow, even so-called preachers who preach on television, there's one truth that's hard for them to swallow, that we were by nature the children of wrath. All of us. And that's what we were. We were aliens, the Bible says, without Christ, and being without Christ, we were likewise without God and therefore without hope in this world. "Don't you remember," he said, "that behind that facade of freedom you had, you were in bondage, that in seeking to find all that pleasure, there was nothing but emptiness and vanity, and seeking our own way, we were actually on a road to eternal destruction." And Paul says, that's us. That's not them. That's not just the humanistic crowd, and that's not just the homosexual, abortion, cultic, immoral crowd. He said, that was you, and that was me. That was all of us at one time, ladies and gentlemen. That crowd was our crowd. And we too were lost and dead in trespasses and sins. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. Lost and dead and blind and carnal, without God, without hope. That, ladies and gentlemen, was all of us in this room. And you know, it would still be all of us were it not for verse 4. We were lost, we were blind, we were dead, verse 4, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Note this carefully. Paul says, number one, I need to remind you of what we were, lost and blind and dead. And then he says, number two, I want to remind you of what God did. What did he do, Pastor? Well, for one thing, he loved us, even in our sins. For another, he quickened us, made us alive when we were dead. And for another, he saved us, though we were undeserving. As we said, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more, but God. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, and from the waters he lifted me. Now safe am I. You see, folks, look, it was love that lifted me. And it was love that lifted you. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, has raised us up together with Christ. Paul says, God says, don't forget who you were. Don't forget what you were. Number two, he says, don't forget what God did. And then number three, he says, don't forget now who you are. Now don't miss this. Look at verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Wait a minute. These are the same people he just described as dead and wicked and enemies and carnal and by nature the children of wrath? Yes, this is what you were. This is what God did. This is who you are. Verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let me ask you a question. Who are we as children of the living God tonight? The Bible says we are no longer strangers. We are no longer aliens. The Bible says we are no longer without God. We are no longer without hope in this world. Now, by the grace of God, we are raised to sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. You know what that means? You know what it means to sit in heavenly places with the Lord Jesus? Well, let me ask you a question. Where is the Lord Jesus? Well, you know what? Paul told them back in chapter 1 in verse 20, look across the page, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. The Lord Jesus is exalted far above all principalities and power and might and dominion. And the Bible says here that those who are in Christ are raised up together with him in the heavenly places. So that if you're his child tonight, put away those fears and intimidations of the world. Put away your lack of acceptance and how it makes you feel. Put away any sense of doubt and insecurity and realize that you have been, quote, accepted in the beloved. That you are tonight an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ, and you are destined to be with God in the ages to come for all of eternity. Verse 7 says that he will show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. How long? Forever and ever and ever. Ladies and gentlemen, God is going to show you his love for you forever and forever. And you're worried about whether or not the boss likes you? Think about that. You're really worried what the group, whatever your group is, happens to think about you? Who needs friends in high places when our friend is in the highest place of all? You know, one of the interesting footnotes of Ephesus in the first century was that with all of their money and their social climate that day, it fostered an atmosphere of extreme class warfare. That in turn led to a crisis of self-awareness, what we today would call, psychologists today would call self-esteem. Do you want to see what Paul told the Ephesians about self-esteem? Do you want to know what God says about that? The word esteem means to praise. It means to glory in. So be careful when you think of modern words like self-esteem. self-glory, self-praise. Here's what the Bible says about it in chapter 1. Look at verse 6. It says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's a reference to God the Father. Look at verse 12. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. That's a reference to God the Son. Look at the last line of verse 13. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, comma, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purposed possession, unto the praise of His glory. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. In other words, look. Thank God that we as Christians don't have to look in the mirror and esteem a lump of dirt. Thank God we don't have to live to the praise of our glory. Self-esteem in that respect is a dead-end street. You see, our esteem goes to the one who has transformed us, created us, and will love us for all of eternity. And we live, therefore, to the praise of His glory. I've often told how many years ago I used to work at a place near Chicago where lots of celebrities performed and stayed, and I've given you many stories from those days. And you know, whenever they booked someone who was really well known, the staff there always fought to work the shift that would ensure meeting them if it was somebody special they wanted to meet, whether it was Muhammad Ali or whomever. And everybody did that except for Dave, another believer, Bible college student, and myself. Because we actually avoided those shifts. And one night when a certain big shot was coming, one of them asked us, the manager said, you know, you Christians, I've noticed you guys don't really care for celebrities. And I said, you know what? I said, we care, we just don't celebrate them. We don't celebrate them. He was shocked by that. I remember many, many years ago, Burt Reynolds wanted to film a scene in our old auditorium on Center Street. All you old timers here know that Burt lived not far from here, right around the corner, and filmed a TV show over there by the Crab House. And they asked, they called, and they asked, they said they'd pay us $1,000 a day for 12 days straight if we would allow them to use our old auditorium and film. It was going to be a big fight at the front steps of the church. Burt was going to get in a fight and beat somebody up and all this stuff. And they were going to give us $1,000 a day. In those days, this is right after I came here as pastor, $1,000 was a week's offering. So, you know, $12,000, 12 days. They said, you know, you'll just have to have church somewhere else. So obviously I told them no. When I told them no, I was amazed at how amazed they were that I said no. They called back several times. And finally, the last time, the lady called back and she said, I just can't. Maybe we're not understanding one another. She said, do you realize that you will get to meet Bert and talk to Bert? Don't you want to do that? And I said, not really. Now, Lonnie, if you want to bring her. No, just kidding. I didn't say that. I did not say that. But you know what, folks? It really is very difficult to be impressed with celebrity when you're a child of the living God. When you understand that you know the Savior. See, lost people have a need for celebrity and man esteem. But why should we? I remember another occasion, I'm sure many of you have heard me tell, years ago. I was in my early 20s, and we were taking a group of teenagers on a bus. I was a youth pastor in Port Huron, Michigan, and we were going to Flint, Michigan to a youth rally. And when the youth rally was over, we were on this long ride back to Port Huron late at night, and fairly late at night, and I was leading songs and goofing around with the teenagers like I did. And one of the teenagers had a leather jacket, and I put it on, and he had some sunglasses, those funky 80 sunglasses. And I put that on, and we were goofing around a little bit, and sort of a Marlon Brando look, you know, circa 1950. Now I'm Marlon Brando, circa 1999 or whatever. But we stopped at a Wendy's, and we were pulling in. One of the teenagers said, hey, Brother Jim, I have an idea. Leave the leather jacket on. Leave the sunglasses on. We'll all get out and go in Wendy's, and we'll sit down and order our food. And in a few minutes, you come in. And when you come in, we're all going to jump up and start screaming and asking for your autograph as if you're somebody. My 15 minutes of fame. And, of course, I said, yeah, I like it. And I did. I walked in. A couple of the guys, teenage guys, were my bodyguards. I walked in. I had these sunglasses on. And suddenly about 20 teenage girls in my youth group jumped up, started screaming. And they got in line, and I'm signing autographs right on cue. And it was amazing. And they were saying, it's really him. It's really him. Here was the amazing thing.
All of these kids in this youth group started lining up for my autograph, and then so did complete strangers. They were getting in line. I was signing napkins for people who didn't even know who I was. Dummy me, I was signing my name. So they were going up and saying, Jim Blaylock, who? I should have signed like Montana Miracle or something. I don't know. But you know, the amazing thing to me was these poor people were so hungry for identity. They lined up for an autograph from somebody they didn't even know. Michiganders are weird, amen? But you know, folks, the whole idea of celebrity is an attempt for a, quote, nobody to momentarily associate with a somebody in order to make the nobody feel better about himself. Well, guess what? There are no nobodies in God's family. You are a soul for whom Christ died, an heir to all that the Lord Jesus Christ has. Chapter 2, look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes, that means at one time, were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. I know the Father. I have access to the Father. I'm made nigh. Verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and on it goes. Paul is reminding these Ephesians believers who are surrounded by all that this world has to offer in Ephesus that, in fact, the world has nothing to offer a child of the living God, not compared to who you already are. You know, the temple of Diana is gone. The Roman Empire is gone. The city of Ephesus is gone except for some marble ruins that some of you in this room have toured and visited in the past. But they're called ruins for a reason. And yet our Lord Jesus is still building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Remember who you are. Remember that there is no fellowship that compares to the fellowship, the Bible says, in the gospel, because it is an eternal bond centered around an eternal God and God himself. Ephesians 2, look at it again in verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Paul says, don't forget who you are. You are fellow citizens of the household of God. You are raised up to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You're no longer a child of disobedience to fulfill the lust and the desire. You're part of the very building and the fabric of God's eternal kingdom. That's who you are. Remember, he says, number one, who you were. Do you remember who you were? Alienated, lost, by nature, a child of wrath. Do you remember what God did? Number three, do you remember who you are? And then finally, number four, to a church in the midst of idolatry, paganism, and blindness, Paul says, remember now what God wants. You don't hear much preaching today about what God wants. Matter of fact, if you go to the Christian bookstore right now, walk down the aisles, or go to Books a Million or Barnes and Noble and walk down the religion aisle, you'll see a lot of books about what you want. A lot of Christian books about how to get what you want. But you won't read any books, hardly, maybe none, that focus on what God wants. Here is what God wants, chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Beloved, if you're here tonight and you name the name of Christ, there is something that God wants of you. He loved you. He saved you. He quickened you. He raised you to heavenly places all by his mercy and grace. He's put your name in heaven, and you will be there for all of eternity. Now, though, he ordains you. All of you are ordained, reverend everybody in the church. You have been ordained as a child of God to walk in good works as the workmanship of God the Father. That word workmanship there, verse 10, is the Greek word poema. It's where we get the word poem. God wants your life to be a beautiful masterpiece, a trophy of his grace. You see, folks, once you realize what God has done and who you are in Christ Jesus, then he says, walk. Start acting like it. You can decide that a child of the king can live like a child of the king. In time past, he said, you walked according to the course of this world. You didn't have any choice. You had no choice in the matter whatsoever. You walked according to those things. Because in time past, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You were by nature the children of wrath. That's what we were. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith he loved us, his great love, that great God has brought us from rags to riches. Jacob Kobne was an extremely ambitious man who, through drugs and gambling, amassed an enormous fortune. The only thing is, as a notorious drug lord, international smuggling network, his heart was void. It was completely empty, except for the guilt and the daily fear and the frustration he lived with. It filled that heart. One day, he was arrested in Singapore, and he was placed in prison over there awaiting trial. And if anybody knows anything about Singapore in the 1980s, you know that if you were dealing in drugs in that country, you were gone. He was found guilty. His entire life was in question. While he was in that Singapore prison, he was able to continue his smoking habit by rolling smuggled tobacco into the pages of a little Gideon Testament. He would take the pages, roll them up. He hated Christians, and he enjoyed stealing their Bibles. One night, he was rolling himself a cigarette. He noticed it was the last page of his particular little Gideon Bible. He angrily rolled it up, began to smoke, and fell asleep. When he awoke, he noticed his cigarette had burned out so that all that remained was a little scrap of charred paper. He unrolled it, life empty, full of fear. And he noticed what was written, six words, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Jacob Kobne was intrigued, and he asked for another Bible so that he could read the entire story. And he read it. And he read it, and he read it, and he read it again. And when he did, he suddenly realized that if someone like Saul could be saved by Christ, then why couldn't he? He began to read through the New Testament, and eventually there in his cell, he knelt and he asked Christ to save him. He began to weep, and he couldn't stop. In the days and in the months ahead, he started winning the other inmates to Christ. So much so was his life's change that the prison guards noticed and the warden noticed, and he was released. And as soon as he was released, he went to a local church. He grew in the Lord. He married a Christian girl, and today he was a missionary in Japan. That, beloved, is rags to riches. And you know, it's really no different than what God did in saving you. That man was once asked, what is the greatest thing in the world? And he didn't even think. He just said, the greatest thing in the world is to be saved. When I ask on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights, as I've done for 24 years here, are you glad you're saved? You know, there really is a reason. We should be glad that we have the greatest thing in the world. And because we're glad, we should obey what it says in verse 10 and walk in the good works that God has ordained us to walk in.
Finally, the last thing I want to say is a reminder of this. If the greatest thing in the world is to be saved, and the gospel is good news, and it's the greatest news in the world of how to be saved, then don't you think your neighbor, your friend, your loved one ought to know about it? Don't you think that there are lost people that could be here tonight invited by you because you want them to know the greatest thing in the world? And don't you think that there's somebody that God would lay on your heart to pray for, to speak to write a letter to send a tract, to witness? Because they need to know the greatest thing in the world just like you. Our Father in heaven, with grateful hearts and praise in our hearts and lips to you, and throughout this coming week, tomorrow, a new day, we pray, Father, we'll be grateful and reminded, constantly reminded of who we were and what you did and who we are and the promise of what's to come that will affect what we do now. Bless your people, Lord, in this local church, Father. May we be encouraged by the example of Ephesus, a very bright light in a very dark world. Thank you that all over the world, at this very moment, all over the world, there are believers gathered together in that same spirit of faith. Christ is bringing many sons to glory. May we be faithful to you until Christ comes again, or he calls us home. We'll give you the praise in Jesus' name.